Good morning. My name is JJ. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see you all here. I've just gone back from holidays, so it was a great time away with our family. Went to Queensland. It's a great place to visit, but I really wouldn't want to live there. Too many Queenslanders. That's this big problem. However, how about we pray as we come to look at this great part of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that you speak to us so clearly, that you have revealed to us who you are, what you need from us, what you want from us, what you desire from us. And Lord, we now pray that as we come to look at this part of your Word, that we might truly understand it, that we might turn and put our trust in Jesus if we haven't already. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my kids love playing hide and seek with me. However, my favourite ones to play with are Chris and Sophia. Not because they're my favourite kids, but because of the way they actually play the game. For example, Chris says, Dad, count to 20, which I think is a generous count. So I count to 20, and then he goes and hides under the bed or in the laundry behind the door. And then I'm kind of trying to figure out where he is. And all of a sudden, he'll just say, I'm behind the door. I'm like, thank you, son. Or the other way he likes to play is he walks in, he comes up to me and says, Dad, I'm going to go hide behind the laundry door and you come and find me. I'm like, same problem, buddy. Sophia does the same thing. She hides underneath the bed and then I'm like, where's Sophia? And she's like, I'm in the cupboard. I'm like, I know you're in the cupboard. You don't need to tell me. But the thing about this is they love being found. They love revealing where they are. And it's the exact same way with God. God delights in being found. The Bible very clearly says God is light. He's pleased to reveal himself, which means he doesn't play complicated games with us. He has spoken very clearly and personally as he came into the world as Jesus Christ. And he said to us all, here I am. And so the problem between us and God is not bad communication on his part, but the fact that we ignore him. But if God has spoken through Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1, and the news that he brings to us is just as massive as he claims to be, if Jesus really is the owner of the world, if he is the one who created and sustained it, if he is the Savior and he is the King, then you can understand why the writer of the Hebrews says, pay careful attention. And the point is this. If the Old Testament, which God spoke through angels, came with awesome power and serious consequences for those who ignored it, how much more should we, who have had Jesus Christ reveal God in all his fullness to us, pay careful attention and not ignore such a great salvation? But what do most people do with the message that God gives us? I mean, do they listen? Do they simply just mishear it? Do they just forget it? Do they go searching or looking for it? No, chapter 2 says most people neglect it. They ignore it. But what is the consequence for neglecting this message? It's no big deal. God doesn't really care. It's okay, mate. It's easy. It's fine. Well, it's got no problem with it. Chapter 2, verse 3, there is no escape. And the reason for this is because Jesus is the one who came to bring rescue so that people who put their trust in him, when they come face to face with the judge of the world, that their sins are brought out into the light, but he has taken them away so they might be spared and forgiven. But you see, if you turn your back on that message, if you ignore that message, if you just can't be bothered to do anything about this message that you hear, well, when you come face to face with God the judge, you come with your sins and no forgiveness, says the writer. That's why he says, listen up. Don't stop listening. Pay careful attention. God has made it so obvious how to get right with him. Don't ignore this. Pay attention this morning. Because the message of Christ is something that cannot be ignored. But if Jesus is so great, if Jesus is so spectacular, if he is so wonderful like chapter 1 claims him to be, then why is our world such a mess? And that really brings us to our next section in chapter 2, verse 5. Where the writer really reminds a couple of topics we looked at last week, the idea of angels and the world to come. Have a look at verse 5 with me. For he, that's God, has not subjected angels to the world to come that we are talking about. And the world that he is speaking about, the realm that he is speaking about, is heaven. That's what we saw last week. It's a present reality now. When he says the world to come, he's not saying it doesn't exist now. It's just that we're not there yet. That's why it's the world to come. And Christianity is primarily about this world to come. It's about this world. It is about this world in which we live now. But ultimately, its priority is about what is coming. Everything that you and I experience in this Christian life is preparing us for the great future we have in store for us. That is true Christianity. The world to come is actually one of the great promises of Christianity. We live in a very brief and fleeting world at the moment. But an eternal world is waiting for us, says the writer of the Hebrews. So who's going to rule this world? Who will take charge of this world? Who will command this world and subdue it and rule over it? Well, verse 6, but one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And here the writer of the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. I used to think as a younger man when he says something like, but one has somewhere once testified, I was like, well, does that mean he can't remember? He's not very good at remembering his Bible verses. He's just kind of forgotten. No, someone once said in the Bible that Jesus is the King. I don't know where. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that God's word, the Old Testament, when God has spoken clearly and truthfully, God has once said, that somewhere, God cares about man. In fact, in the end, it's David when he looks up into the night sky and he looks at all that God has made. He looks at the stars and he thinks about God's epic power. He thinks about the magnitude of the universe. And it makes him think, people are very small when you compare us to the universe. And our universe is massive, isn't it? Have you guys heard of Voyager 1? Has anyone ever heard of Voyager 1? Yeah, good few people. Got the engineer over here putting his hand up. That's good news. Voyager 1 is a spacecraft that was launched in 1977. It is the first man-made object to ever leave our solar system. It has gone past our 8 planets, 9 if you went to school when I went, but it's different now, so 9. The vessel is traveling at about 17 kilometers per second. So it has now left our star, the sun. And it will reach its next star in the year 73,000. 73,000. Not year 7,300. No, 73,000. Do you know how many stars there are in our galaxy? About 200 billion. Do you know how many galaxies there are in the seeable universe? About 200 billion. The creation God spoke into existence is massive. And so who are we amongst all of this? Well, the answer should be obvious. We're nothing, right? But the answer that God gives us is very different. Verse 7. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you subjected everything under his feet. See, we have been put into this world. We have been put into this universe with the awesome privilege and responsibility. We were made just a little lower than the angels. But in the end, we are God's representatives in this world. We were made to rule. But how are we going at fulfilling this mandate? How are you personally going with fulfilling this duty that God has given you? Have you ruled over many wild animals lately? The psalm quoted here says, creation was subjected to you. But we have a problem, don't we? Because the world is a mess. In fact, halfway through verse 8, we don't see everything under our control, do we? For subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not see everything subjected to him. See, we do not see everything subjected to humans. Now, that is an understatement, isn't it? How do you think the families of Australia are going at the moment? Are they going perfectly, really well, how they should? Do you think our leaders are just nailing their job and getting every decision right? Do you think we as a nation have our morals all perfectly worked out? When's the last time you calmed a raging storm or stopped a massive gale from blowing over a tree? You see, ever since humanity rejected God all the way back in Genesis 3, creation has been a lot harder for us to rule over. And that has been a human experience throughout history, hasn't it? Wars, famine, flood, disease, might equals right, death, dictatorships. I mean, the best form of government we have come up with, it seems, is democracy. And it seems to be a bit of a joke at the moment, doesn't it? The writer says we are not very good at the job, at the task God has given us. We just don't do it very well. So then the writer moves from humanity in general to one man in particular, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honour because of his suffering in death. You see, one human being in all of history has been crowned with glory and honour in God's creation. There is one human being who perfectly fulfills Psalm 8, and that human is named. It's Jesus. Says the writer, it's obvious. Jesus fulfills exactly what the human race never would or could do. He came into our world as a man. In fact, he came as the Son of Man. He willingly placed himself under the angels, though he deserved to be above them. He then subjected himself to the leaders of the world, although he had the right to rule over them. He voluntarily placed himself under the judgment of God, but he was the only human being who didn't deserve to be there. And because of this, the writer says, God raised him and has crowned him with glory and honour, which he intended for us. You see, what we actually have in Jesus is a true human who rules over God's creation the way that we were meant to. Finally, in this one man, you and I see true humanity. One who rules over creation and has real dominion. But here's the great thing about Jesus. He just doesn't rule for us, but he shares his rule with us as we are united to him by faith. He is the one who will rule the world to come. He is the one who is meant to rule with all dominion and authority and power. But the writer says, guess what? He's going to include you and I in that. But for us to be able to share in Jesus' power, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus also needed to share in our humanity. Verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what does God do? He will share his glory with us. How does he do it? By making the source of our salvation perfect through suffering. And who is the founder of our salvation? Well, it's obvious. It's Jesus, of course. Because he is the first of many sons to join God in all his glory. See, Jesus' life was not a life filled where he was like kind of lived one wrapped in cotton wool. Before God sent him to earth, he didn't vaccinate him from all pain and fear. But it's a strange phrase there, isn't it? That he was made perfect through suffering. It almost seems like it implies that at some point in Jesus' life, he wasn't perfect. It almost sounds like he was a little naughty. Kind of had a bit of sin just hanging around. But this, like when you do CrossFit, it burns off all the extra fat that you have hanging around your tummy before you head into the summer. You just do some CrossFit and it burns off. So too with Jesus. He did a bit of suffering and he burnt away the excess sin that he had in his life. But the writer's not talking about his morality. It's not talking about his perfection. No, he came to earth as the perfect Son of God. And when he became a human, he faced choices like you and I face choices. choices to love God or not love him, choices to trust God or to not trust him, the option to love others before ourselves or not. You see, unlike us, Jesus got it right every time, so that he was perfectly suited to climb upon that cross, to bear the judgment for the sins of the world. Jesus was made perfect for his role as our Savior through his suffering. Jesus' suffering made him vocationally perfect for the role as our representative before God. See, in his life, he experienced what it truly was to be human, but he never sinned. At every point of his life, he did what the rest of us could never do. He entrusted himself to God at every point. So as he went to that cross, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was fit to be the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that we needed him to be. You see, we need a leader who not only stands for us, we need a leader who will go ahead of us. We need a leader who will go ahead of us in both death and resurrection. We need a leader who will not be ashamed of us. And Jesus is that leader, says Hebrews. He is the King who unashamedly calls us one of God's family. All those who come to him. Verse 11. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I'll proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. See, sinners and the sinless one. Savior and the saved. All a part of the same family. That is a miracle. Jesus so identifies with us that the writer says he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That is an incredible thing. Since it's coming from the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, who himself is perfect and has no sin. And he says to you, you are my brother. You are my sister, and I am not ashamed of you. See, I remember when I was in primary school, my dad came along with me on my year five excursion. It's one of those excursions that went for a few days. We went to Bathurst, and during that time, the bus broke down. And my dad said, don't worry to the teacher, I'll entertain the kids for about 20 minutes with his best dad jokes. Jokes like, why does a moth, what's the last thing that goes through a moth's brain when it hits a window? It's butt. And that's kind of the jokes that he just kind of kept bringing out for like 20 minutes in a row. It was excruciating. Now I love them. I'm like, tell me more, Dad. These are awesome. This went on for 20 minutes. I was so embarrassed of him. See, we have members in our family that we can be embarrassed of, but not Jesus. He looks at you and he says, I'm happy to say this one is mine. He is my brother. She is my sister. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, couldn't be any closer to God the Father. And yet, as the Son of Man, he could not be any closer to you. He so identifies with you because he became human flesh and blood. God, the Sustainer and Creator of everything, takes it upon himself to enter into our history, into our world, and take on flesh. And verse 14 really talks to us about the nature of that identification. Have a look at verse 14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. What's true of humans is now true of the second person of the Trinity. God now has a permanent human face. When he became a human, he embraced all in the process. The Word of God became the Son of Man permanently. He permanently has sided with us. He died as a man. He rose as a man. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as a man. Right now, the one ruling the universe is a 5'10" Jewish man. I don't know if he's 5'10", but he's definitely Jewish. And he is ruling the universe from God's right hand. See, God doesn't simply observe us from a distance and thinks everything is blue and green and peaceful. He's unmoved and withdrawn. No, God knows everything. He knows every thought that we have, every feeling, every motive, every fear you've ever had. But here the writer is talking about a different kind of knowing. There's experiential knowledge. There's the knowledge that says, you know where I've been. You've felt what I've felt. Have you guys ever seen the movie Good Will Hunting? Has anyone ever seen that movie? No? Yes? Yeah? It's a pretty good movie. There is a scene in it where Will, who is a genius, has to go to counseling with a psychiatrist because he's just a jerk. He's a genius, but he's a jerk at the same time. And the psychiatrist, played by Robin Williams, is really having a hard time getting through through to Will. But in the end, the way he gets through is pointing out Will knows a lot of things. He is, in fact, a genius. But Robin Williams confronts him with the difference between knowing about something and truly knowing something from experience. And the two are profoundly different. See, he says to Will, you know a lot about war, but you've never seen one. I'm sure you can tell me some stuff about love, but you've never truly been in love. You could probably tell me a lot about art, but you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never experienced these things because you have never left Boston, he says. But you see, Jesus, the one who made propitiation for our sin, the one who sits at God's right hand as our priest, he gets it. He gets what it is for you to be a human. You in all your tiredness, as it's daylight savings, you in all your frailties, you in all your fears, you in all of that, he understands them. He is shared in our humanity. He is shared and experienced real death. He entered into real suffering. He faced real temptation as our high priest. But he does something about it by dealing with our sin once for all. But I think sometimes we can make excuses, can't we? We say, yeah, that's true, but it's a bit different for him. He's the second person of the Trinity. And we kind of distance ourselves as Christians. He doesn't really know what I'm going through because he's God. But it's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews says Jesus never distances himself from us. And it definitely wasn't easy for him. So when we face the temptation to sin again and again in that same area, and when we are facing suffering, and when we are staring down the barrel of our own morality, he comes alongside us as our high priest. And he says, I know exactly what you're going through. And I promise you, I will get you through this to the other side. But I don't know about you, but I need Jesus to give me more than a hug and a nice arm around the shoulder. I need to know that he was tempted like me, but without sin. I need to know that he experienced death, but then that he can defeat it. I need to know that he can wrestle with Satan but disarm him. And that is what verse 14 says he does. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shed in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding power over death. That is the devil. And free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. See, here is the source of salvation, and he disarms Satan in the process. I'm going to tell you, you are never too young or too old to actually be afraid of death. Woody Allen was once asked, did he fear death? He said, no, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But here's the problem. We are there. And there is nothing more personal than death. As we face death, even if we were surrounded by our loved ones, there is a loneliness because none of them know what it's like to be dead. But Jesus comes into this world. He comes and he says to me and to you, you're not alone in this journey, both in this world and the world to come. He comes alongside us in our life. He comes alongside us in our death and our fear of death. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus has come to say, I am your merciful high priest. I walk the journey with you. I will walk you through this life into eternity itself. So that when you stand before the perfect God, the perfect judge, with a life that is less than perfect and full of sin, I won't be ashamed of you. But I will say, Father, this one is mine. I died for them. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his own. And that really brings us to the fact that does this because he is our perfect high priest. But you see, with suffering comes temptation, and with temptation comes suffering. So verse 17, therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he'd become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested as he suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. The high priest, you see, is the person who you go to if you want to fix up your sin and your relationship with God. And Jesus, says Hebrew, he is the perfect high priest. You see, Jesus is for us. He sides with us. He goes before us because here we are told he shares in our humanity. He shares in our suffering. He shares in our death, but he also shares in our temptation as well. He knows the pressures of what it's like to say no to God. He knows that. See, Jesus actually had this kind of constant death sentence over his head. I mean, that's true for all of us, isn't it? But he had it in a very particular way. For example, when he was born, Herod tried to kill him. When he preached one of his first sermons, the people tried to kill him. When he was raised from the dead, when he raised someone from the dead, they tried to kill him. When he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, they tried to kill him, and eventually they succeeded. But in the end, God saved him, not from death, but through death, as the source of our salvation, and as he sits at God's right hand. And this means you and I have someone that we can speak to. Someone that we can speak to about that abhorrent sin in our lives. That secret sin that no one knows about. Someone we can speak to about that terrible fear that we have. Someone we can speak to about that suffering that we're experiencing. That someone that we can speak to about that great need we have. And there is no one in this universe who is more sympathetic or more resourced to help us in those situations, because he suffered and knows what you are going through. This is an awesome thing that the writer knows, and he also knows that we are distracted too easily by other things. See, we have this awesome salvation, but we can easily give our attention to other things, like how many bricks there are behind me on the wall, the housing prices, elections in countries that we have no say about, grand finals. We find it so easily to be distracted by other things. But the writer of the Hebrews says to you this morning, listen up. Pay attention to something that has eternal significance, because Jesus has removed the death penalty and made us a part of his community that will last for eternity. He says Satan's power has been destroyed, and we have a high priest who can really help. So pay attention and don't ignore the salvation we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the high priest who knows the temptation that we experience, but that he never gave in to sin, but ruled it, dominated it, destroyed it at the cross, and now holds the keys of death and Hades, that we might come before you forgiven and loved as your people. And we thank you that as your children, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus will not be ashamed of us. And we pray that we'll pay careful attention to this message this morning and always. Amen.